Dear friends of Jesus Christ, about a week ago in the Wall Street Journal, Peggy Noonan had a column in there where she, as a Catholic, was speaking to other Catholics about the times and that the goodness of faith. She described the times as, well, they're full of fear. There are these forebodings, she said, that the center is not holding. And how good it is to have a strong faith. She then used an illustration that I really liked. It's a story that I had heard before, but the way she used it seemed just right. It's a story about Muhammad Ali, the world champion boxer. And it happened in the 1960s when he was still known as Cassius Clay. And he was already a rising star. And he was on his way to a bout, some big fight. And he and his friends were full of optimism and good cheer. And they were sitting in the airplane before takeoff, just having a great time. Then just before takeoff, the stewardess goes down the aisle to make sure that everyone has their seatbelt on. And Cassius Clay didn't. So she stops and she says, seatbelt, fasten it, please. And he doesn't hear her, ignores her. So she says it again, fasten your seatbelt, sir. He still doesn't do anything. So finally she leans forward and she says, sir, fasten your seatbelts. And seatbelt. And Cassius Clay turns and looks at her, smiles and says, Superman don't need no seatbelts. And without missing a beat, the stewardess says, Superman don't need no airplane. Yes. Fasten your seatbelt. And he did. And Peggy Noonan then makes the observation that we may at times think we're supermen or superwomen, but we're not. We're mortal. We're sinners. And then she says how lucky we are to these folks that she had spoken to, that we have a faith that grounds us and catches us when we fall. We are not supermen. We are not superwomen. In the Pentecost liturgy, do you remember that refrain that both minister and people say together? So we, the poor, the lame, the forgotten, the prisoner, we. And you can go on and on. We, the young and the old. We, the sick and the healthy. We, the newborn and the dying. We, humanity. We are not supermen and women. We are mortal, and we look together for solid ground, for a place to stand. And we as a Christian community, we say to one another and we say to the world, we have found this place to stand. We have come upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, as you begin reading that Gospel, you find that there's this tremendous appeal, this magnetism in Jesus, as though all the fears and hopes and dreams of humanity were located in him, and people are drawn to him. In this first chapter, he begins by saying that his fame spread throughout the region of Galilee. Then just a few verses later, we're told, and the house where he was staying was surrounded by the whole village. And you should know that these villages in Galilee were not just, you know, your gas station and restaurant kind of affair. According to Josephus, who was an historian from that time, most of those villages were like around 15, 16,000 inhabitants. And at one point, again, still in chapter 1, Jesus is being hounded by the sick and by people and then we're told that early in the morning, he gets up to go to a lonely place to pray. And then Peter and some of the other disciples, they look for him. And when they find him, Peter says to Jesus, everyone is searching for you. What are you doing out here, in other words? And then Jesus says, in so many words, we've got to get out of here. I did not really come to heal as many as I could before I go. I came here, he says, to preach the message. And the message that Jesus wants to preach is that the kingdom is at hand, and that you and I and humanity need to repent and surrender. Then after that, when he says this, he meets a leper. And then it says he was either moved with anger or with pity. And it could well be anger, because this is going to spoil his plans again. He heals the leper, and he says to the leper, now don't tell anybody about this. But of course, the leper tells everybody. And then, and this is at the very end of chapter 1, Mark tells us Jesus could no longer go into towns because of the huge crowds, and he stayed in the wilderness. And then we come to our passage in chapter 2. He enters the city or the town of Capernaum. Now, I'm assuming that he came under the cover of darkness and that he's come to rest. But then we're told it was reported that he was at home. In some of the older translations, it says it was noised about. The word on the street is that Jesus is at the home, probably of Simon, Peter, and Andrew's home. And so again, a huge crowd gathers so that there is no room at the door. And then look what it says in the verse 2 at the very end. And he was again speaking to them the word. And the word is the word about the kingdom. His passion is the kingdom of God and the need for people to repent and to have faith and to walk in the kingdom. Well, then we're told some people come and they bring to him a paralyzed man carried by four. Some people. There's something very touching here. I mean, it may well be more than four that brings this sick man. Four of them carry him on the mat. And my thought is, how wonderful that there's this fondness, this deep friendship, apparently, between this man and these folks that are bringing him to Jesus. But my sense is those who were born paralyzed in the ancient world were often forgotten. They didn't have wheelchairs or anything else to get around, and if he was totally paralyzed, he was a lonely person. But this one has friends. He has a whole group of people that are determined to get him to Jesus. And when they come to the house, we're told that there's no room. No one's budging, and they won't let him in. And so then they find a stair to the upstairs, and because their homes, of course, are differently constructed than yours and mine, they get on top of the house, and they remove some tiles, and then they let the paralytic down on his mat before Jesus. I mean, there are lots of things here that are just so, you know, wanting for us to highlight. I mean, the very fact that these friends are just so bound and determined to get him to Jesus ought to be a lesson for the church. We ought not to give up after our first try to bring somebody to Jesus Christ. We ought to use all of our ingenuity. We ought to use all of our abilities so that we might bring someone to Christ. I mean, that's the passion that these friends of this paralytic have. And when Jesus sees this man lowered in front of him, he is impressed by their faith. And not just the paralytic's faith, but the friend's faith. And when you think about it, the faith is very minimum. I mean, they must have had the faith that this Jesus, from what they had heard, could do something for their friend. They had this confidence that if there was to be any help anywhere, it was to be in this Jesus. It reminds me of what Peter says in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, look, do you also just want to desert me? And then Peter says, look, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, there are no contenders as far as I'm concerned, Mark's Gospel says. This Jesus is the one that you must go to. And the question that all of us have to ask is, does this Jesus offer for you the things that you really seek? Is he a magnet? Does he keep drawing us? And is it our passion to bring all whom we know to the feet of this Jesus so that they may know this one? Now, what's startling, of course, is that when Jesus sees the faith of these friends and the paralytic, he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. And you think, you know, that's kind of missing the reason for Jesus, for these folks bringing him to Jesus. Really, is this not a bit irrelevant for another time, perhaps? Why this first remark, your sins are forgiven you? You know, when you read the commentaries, you learn that people have always sort of stumbled over this. It seems so beside the point at this moment. And so some suggest that what Mark has done is he has combined two different stories, a healing story and a forgiveness story, and he has just sort of welded them. So that if, for instance, if you wanted to, you could go from verse 5 and then pick up the healing story in verse 11. So in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, and then skipping over to verse 11, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home. Now, what these people do is this. They separate the spiritual from the physical, the supernatural from the natural. And they want to say Jesus is Lord in both areas, but they divide these two. And I think that that's a mistake. I think that's a terrible mistake. It doesn't get to the point, which I think Mark is trying to teach us, that Jesus was all about the kingdom of God. Now, others say, well, maybe Jesus first addresses this forgiveness of sins because these people in the ancient world often thought that there was a direct link between a disease and some sin that you committed. They had this sense that you find in Eastern religions, karma. He was just under a bad karma. And so Jesus takes care of that by forgiving the man's sins. And again, it seems to me, not to really touch on the central theme of Jesus' ministry, of his coming among us, namely, to bring in the kingdom of God. But now, here's where I got stuck, and you know, I'm going to keep on talking, but when I was working on this sermon, there was a long pause. And I was thinking, now how exactly do you get at this? How is this incident a revelation of the kingdom? And how does this forgiveness and then the physical healing tie into it? And the first thing is this. If you believe that we have to do with God, then forgiveness of sins granted you is not an irrelevancy. You know, if you've seen the bulletin, you know that Carol, my wife, has cancer. And anyway, it's, you know, what am I saying here? Anyway, it's positive. I mean, they think they can get rid of it. But anyway, it's cancer. And as, you know, cancer has a way of focusing or concentrating the mind. It's a sobering thing. You recognize you're not a superwoman or a superman. You're going to die. Not with this cancer, perhaps, but you're going to die. And so what is it that you really want? And you know, when Carol and I were talking about that, we thought, you know, finally, it's true. I mean, in our best moments, we say, to be right with God. Whatever else might come out of this, to be right with God. And so for Jesus to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, you are right with God, that's not an irrelevancy. That's perhaps fundamental to what we need. Again, as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking, now, how does this praying and this healing then fit together? Forgiveness is important, but what about the healing? And then here's how my mind worked. I started to remember how awkward I was maybe I am still, but especially in the beginning of my ministry, in hospital calls. And you know, I started out in Exeter, Ontario, and we were about 35 miles from London, where you had the University Hospital and St. Joe's Hospital, and that's where I would go to visit. But it was a 35 miles, so you wanted it to count. And what you had in those days is very few single bedrooms. There were either two, most were in four beds in a room. And you had certain hours where you could visit. And so when you came to those hospitals, it was awful. It could be awfully noisy. You had four TVs going, nurses in and out. And then here I was, this young guy, you know, coming to do my pastoral work. And I'd be looking for that opportunity where I could say, well, why don't we pray together? But the TV was loud and the noises, you know. And then every once in a while, I'd say, ah, this is it. And then I'd say, let's pray. And I remember one time, just when the opportunity seemed just right for me to pray with this patient, a nurse comes barging into the room and says, all right, everybody out, visiting over. And I thought, oh, drats. You know, you drive all the way and you don't get done what you need to do. And so I go into the elevator, I pray for the person with the pious conviction that it's what God needs to hear, not what the person needs to hear, that makes the difference. And I think that's true. But, you know, it was a difficult. What was I doing there? I said to Carol sometime when I get home, you know, I would just soon be a nurse. People are in trouble. You know, you give them a Demerol and they're fine. They're smiling. I mean, what are we doing here? I thought to myself. I mean, now, here's what I'm thinking. As a church, we are not there to simply supplement the medical profession. Nor are we there to step in when the medical profession comes to the end of its rope. They say, we can't do anything anymore. Bring in God. Bring in the church. Well, what are we there for? And I think we are there to bring people into the life of Christ. I mean, I know sickness, disease, pain can become a terribly defeating power. And not just sickness. It can be all kinds of things. It can be relational trouble. It can be just growing old. It can happen that we feel this darkness pulling us. It robs us. It does happen. And sickness and pain and terrible discouragements, that they can bring about a dying, quite literally, not only physically, but a spiritual dying. And when the church comes, when I come to you, or you come as a church to somebody, or we come into the world, we're not simply there to buck them up, to comfort them. We are there to bring them into the life and light of Christ, and to make them witnesses, martyrs. By martyrs, I mean people who in their misery see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and they see the Christ, and they know that Christ is not just one more item in the medicine cabinet, but he is all in all, and to have him is enough. You know, in our day and age, I'm struck by how we want to minimize the reality of sickness. I mean, Carol and I went to the Mellon Holt Cancer Pavilion. They park your car. You go into that place, and I don't mean to speak badly here, but you go into it, and you feel like you're going into a 5-star hotel. And people are splendid. I mean, there's almost this feeling that you're booking a carnival cruise. I mean, it's like everything is, and you think, anybody that comes here has got cancer. There's a tendency to almost hide the fact that we are a doomed people, that we're all going to die. And the church, instead of accepting that, weeps over the fact that we are dying and says there's an alternative, there's a new kingdom, a new creation, and we have come here to preach this Christ to you so that you may relocate yourself and be no longer a passenger on a doomed ship, but be a citizen in the kingdom of God. walk in the resurrection, be a citizen of the kingdom. And I thought, well, what difference does that make finally? It makes this difference, that even if you're at a hospital being treated for cancer, everyone becomes for you a message from God. Everything becomes a thin veil hiding the goodness and grace of God. Life becomes not a dying institution. Life becomes God-filled, full of life. Now, you know, I think, isn't that precisely that we're all striving for? We talked this Wednesday at our Reason for God class. Well, what would you say it means to be a citizen of this kingdom? Well, and I said, you know, I remember reading once that the saints, the great saints, there was a youthfulness about them. Because no matter how old they were, life for them had just begun. I think for us to live in the kingdom, this kingdom that Christ so died to give us, is to seek God. Everything becomes a means of communion with God. Not an afterthought, not a pinprick in the distant skies, but everywhere. I mean, I know, you know, sometimes you say, where is God? I wish God would speak to me. But all of life, you know, if you want to read a really good book, I go back to this book all the time. It's by Alexander Schmemann, For the Life of the World. For the Life of the World. He has what's called a sacramental view of life. So that food, for instance, is never just food as stuff with which to energize your body. It is the gift of love for the life that God loves. To be aware, so that in our work, whether you're in the medical profession or in the business or whatever you and I do, we're walking in the kingdom. We're living in the resurrection. We have a sense of God's presence and God's work among us. And when there are breakthroughs, when a cancer is healed, when a blind man is given sight, we rejoice because it's a sign of this life where death is no longer. So this healing of the breach that exists between God and humanity through the forgiveness of sins, that breach needed to be healed. And now with that restored relationship, with that restored community, you see, we can live in the kingdom. So Jesus says to the young man, your sins are forgiven. Then you have these doggone scribes. They are these spectators. And you hate to have them even in your congregation, I was going to say. Yeah, in your congregation. Because you know what they are? They don't hang on every word you say. They scrutinize every word you say. You know what I mean? I mean, here are all these people. They're standing on tiptoe to catch everything that Jesus says and does. And there sit the scribes. And they're just thinking, well, what does this fellow think he's doing? And it's very contemptuous. What does he think he is? Who in the world does he think he is? Forgiving sins. We all know theologically that that's something only God can do. Spectators. You'll never fall in love if you're a spectator. You will never become a Christian if you're a spectator. You must surrender yourself into it. Anyway, they're the spectators. And of course, they're exactly right. And it opens up all kinds of thoughts. They're exactly right. Only God can forgive sins. And you know why? Because sin is at some basic level a religious term. And it says, we have offended God's majesty. We have done him wrong. We've slapped him in the face. Sin. And you know, if somebody slaps you in the face and I say, I forgive you to the guy who did it, you'd say, excuse me? Who got slapped here? I'm the one that should forgive. God's the one who's offended. And I don't mean to make him petty. The cross is a forever sign that God is not petty when it comes to sin. And when you think about this, and we can't go that way, but when you think about that, if somebody, for instance, has been slapped by someone and God forgives that person, and the person says, what? Did he slap you? I think what God does in the end, as he draws us all to the cross, and seeing the impact of sin on God in the cross, makes us yield to God's judgment to forgive. But anyway, they're right about that only God can forgive. And it speaks to the claim that Jesus is making here, right? He can forgive. And then he says, well, look, let's have it this way. What do you think? You're thinking I'm dispensing cheap grace. What's harder? To say to this young man, get up and get home, or to say to him, your sins are forgiven? Now, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's very hard to verify, right? It's very hard to check that out. But on another level, it might be a much harder thing to forgive sins. But in terms of verifying, you can get away with a lot in terms of your relationship with God. And so Jesus says, just so you know that the Son of Man has both the authority to forgive sins, I say to this young man, rise, take your mat, and go home. And of course he does. So this Jesus Christ has the power, he has the power to not only restore our relationship to God, but in the end, if not sooner, make things well. Make all things well. He has the power. And when the people say it and see it, and perhaps even the scribes, they are dumbfounded and they glorify God. And they are just amazed, for they had not seen anything quite like this before. But here in this young man, forgiven and healed, we see the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah, that a day would come when the Messiah would be brought and bring about his messianic kingdom, that the lame would dance, the blind would see, the motherless children, the motherless mother, the childless mother would have children. And that's important because in the Old Testament, as in the ancient world, when you were disabled, you were put to the side. You were marginalized. In the Old Testament, if you were disabled, you could not be a priest. You could not enter the Holy of Holies. But in this new kingdom, where we are all acknowledging our brokenness, the lame dance for joy, the blind see the glory of God, all things are restored. And the people are amazed. So none of us are supermen or superwomen. When you're young, you may sometimes think that, but you're not. You're mortal. Death is in your bones, and sin is in your heart, and you and I are going to die. But we have this rock. And pretty soon, we're going to sing that song, In Christ Alone. How did it go? I should have memorized this. But in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground. Though a fiercest drought, through a fiercest drought and storm, he is the one in whose love I stand. Christ comes to preach the kingdom. And in the kingdom, we are in communion with God. He is our rock. He is our place to stand. Amen.